Thank you for that reading, Brother Jeff. This is the Victoria Ecclesia's study weekend with our Brother John Halliwell from Peterborough Ecclesia in UK. The theme for the weekend is David, Shepherd, Soldier, Sinner, Sovereign. This is class 3, entitled Sinner, Thou Art the Man. And the reading for this class was taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, first 14 verses. Brother John, please.
Before we begin this study, brothers and sisters, I have to say something that is really very important. In considering David's sin, it's almost inevitable that we may seem to be judgmental. But by now you'll know I have a great esteem for David. He's one of the loveliest characters in the whole of the Old Testament. And the description of this man as a man after God's own heart is the highest accolade that he could receive. And I just want to remind you of the summary of his life. This divine summary couldn't be clearer. And so, as we now consider David the sinner, we need to keep in mind that, in fact, there are words which we could apply to ourselves. They were first penned by the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And yet we can take some comfort, brothers and sisters, that although David failed, he was forgiven, as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. Well, the scene was set. Following a successful rout of the Syrians, the former allies of Ammon, it only remained for the army to be sent under Joab's command during the following spring, that is, during the fighting season, when, as the record says, kings went forth to battle to destroy the Ammonite stronghold of Rabbah, which means the great city, and it is in fact the modern capital of Jordan, Amman. And so the record says, it came to pass at the return of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried in Jerusalem. Now, why David remained in Jerusalem is not revealed to us. He was no longer a young man. He was probably in his 50s, perhaps in his late 50s. And in 2 Samuel 21, there's an incident recorded in which David almost lost his life. And the consequence was that his men decided it was too risky for him to continue to lead them in battle. And the record is here, the first part. Apparently, Ishi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, a relative of Goliath, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. So maybe this was a revenge decision. And then the record goes on, fortunately, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the lamp of Israel." But we have no record in the text as to why David was not in charge of his army, but certainly in the past they've been concerned that if he led them into battle he may be killed and they would lose their king. It's just possible that, of course, David had been recovering from an illness, and it's certainly the case that after his afternoon siesta David walked on the roof of the palace. And so we come to this incident of David and Bathsheba. And the record says, "It came to pass at eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And an artist has perhaps tried to capture what it may have been like where David was on the roof of the palace looking across and seeing there Bathsheba. And the record continues, "David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, it's very interesting. Commentators think that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, for she was the daughter of Eliam, or Amiel, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. And, of course, Uriah and Eliam were fellow officers. And Blunt, in his undesigned coincidence, suggests that it's possible that the reason Ahithophel defected from Saul suffering from David, was that it was linked to this incident with Bathsheba. We can't be sure of that, but it's an interesting suggestion. But the incident itself raises for me several questions. Why was she visible from the roof of the palace? And why did David not know the location of the house of one of his most valiant soldiers? And how did the servant identify her? Was the servant called to the rooftop, or did he know the house from David's description? Well, none of these answers is there in Scripture, but it's worth thinking about. Now, of course, the woman was, as it says, very beautiful. And in her unclothed state, she unknowingly conquered David's self-restraint. The man who had fought lions and bears and giants, the man who had gained victories over overwhelming odds, was helpless at the sight of Bathsheba. He had no shield against her beauty, and few men in such circumstances would have readily turned away. And as king, imbued with power and authority, always used now to having his own way, David was in danger of becoming a king like the kings of the nations round about. Now, here I'd like to digress for a moment. The late Brother Dennis Gillard of blessed memory made an observation, and he said he thought that we all have at least one significant weakness. Now, I suspect if you're like me, you can find more than one, but he felt that none of us is exempt from having one significant weakness. And it seems to me there is circumstantial evidence in Scripture that this was David's weakness. Let's just consider the following pieces of evidence. David already had 7 wives when he came from Hebron. And there's a list of his wives and the children that they bore to him. And the record tells us in 2 Samuel 5 that David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So by now he had quite a large number of wives and concubines. And do you remember in the rebellion of Absalom, the record says, and the king went forth, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. So at least there were 10. And again, an occasion when we have in 2 Samuel 19, no, it was there, wasn't it, where it said Joab came to the house and said he'd shamed the sons of and daughters and the lives of his wives and the lives of his concubines. So time and again we're told about his wives and concubines. And in the rebuke of David, Nathan, which we just had a moment ago, again Nathan says, God said, I gave to thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. So he took Saul's wives. And if that had been too little, I would have added unto thee such and such things. So it's building up, isn't it, a picture of David with a large number of wives. And then, of course, towards the end of his life, we have this passage here where David was old and stricken in years, and he was cold, he got no heat. So what was the cure that the people decided was what David needed? Wherefore his servant said to him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king and cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. And that suggests to me that David's servants thought that this would just be the tonic needed to make his blood race once more and make him lively again. Now, it does build together, doesn't it, that somehow this may well have been at least one of David's weaknesses. Well, once David had been informed of the woman's identity, that she was, and I stress, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the matter should have ended. If perhaps she'd been a single woman, the king's prerogative of taking yet another wife would be perhaps permissible, although it really was against God's principles. But instead he sent messengers to the house and took her. Now, some have suggested there was complicity on her part, and they consider that she had at least a degree of responsibility for what happened subsequently. But again, there are factors that we need to bear in mind. How easy was it in those days for a woman to refuse the king's invitation to dinner, or even his command to come? It is suggested by some people that The kings of the surrounding nations had the prerogative of taking any man's wife. And yet scripture seems to go against that because, of course, the relationship of Pharaoh and Sarah denies that, and Abimelech and Rebekah. So it may have been true of some kings, but it wasn't universal. The king's invitation might have been couched in terms which seemed quite innocent. Would you like to come to dinner at the palace? And she would have thought maybe the king and his wives would be there and it would be just a meal together. She perhaps didn't realise that she was being invited alone. And it is said that in the Talmud, it said that a warrior gave his wife a divorce before going into battle. Now, of course, that might be the case, but it wasn't necessarily in force so early in Israel's history. But I think one passage includes a detail which might be significant, and that is that David sent messengers and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So did they think, or did he think it was safe, and she couldn't become pregnant? Or is it a reference to the subsequent action in accordance with Leviticus 15 about the necessary bathing and so on? It certainly indicates that she could not have been pregnant by Uriah when David took her, because the Revised English Bible reads quite clearly, though she was still purifying herself after her period. So it may be that David thought it was safe and she thought it was safe. We don't know. A time passed, perhaps a month, almost certainly not more than two, and the message came to David, "I am with child." Now, the discretion of David's servants is one thing. The birth of an unexpected baby is another. With Uriah away on a long campaign, there would be a lot of explaining to do. Bathsheba conceived a child. David conceived a plan to solve the problem. And so we come now, and you may care to just look at this. I put it on the screen, that we're going to look now at what transpires in 2 Samuel 11. Well, at verse 6 of this chapter, we read that a messenger was sent urgently to Joab. David didn't waste time. His message was simple: "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab responded, and Uriah was dispatched homewards. You can imagine the conversation might have run something like this. "Well, what does the king want?" "I don't know. He didn't say." So, obeying the king's orders, Joab set off and journeyed back to the palace. And during the journey, I imagine Uriah would be weighing up the possibilities. Was it promotion in the army, or maybe demotion? Why was the purpose of his return not disclosed? Or perhaps he was going to receive secret orders. His suspicions in verse 7 must have been aroused by the shallow interview with the king. David asked about Joab, how the people fared, how the war prospered. You can imagine, can't you, how Uriah would be perplexed. Why did the king send for me just to ask this? He could have found out all this by just having a very junior minion to bring the news. Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men, not a messenger boy. And his suspicions would be even greater now. Verse 8, "Fine," said David in effect, "go home and refresh yourself." Mind you, it would be tempting to do this, wouldn't it? After all, it was the king's command. And the king sent a present, perhaps some delicacy from the royal kitchen, so that Uriah and Bathsheba could enjoy an intimate supper together. But Uriah was nothing if not cautious. Well, he might have felt as uncomfortable as he confessed later to David on the next day. After all, he and David had known hard times but good times, fighting the battles of the Lord. And even now, Joab and his fellow officers and his men were camped in the open field. They were denied the comforts of home. How could he go home and put his feet up? So Uriah slept at the palace that night, along with David's other servants. No doubt he talked with them, and it's highly probable that in the talk somebody let something slip. Or equally suspicious, no one talked at all. Next day, David would have asked whether Uriah went home, and on learning that he did not, he summoned him to explain. Why didn't you go home as I commanded you? How could he? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in booths. And I wonder if that was the time of tabernacles. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah could have legitimately done this. Supported by the king's command, he'd refused. While David, who had no right whatsoever to do it, had done it so eagerly. David would not yet give up, and verse 12 tells us he said, in effect, stay today also, and tomorrow you may depart. So Uriah spent another boring day at the palace. Once more he would talk to David's staff, and if nothing was let slip the night before, surely something would be said now. That night, David dined and, more importantly, wined him. Eventually, the excessive amount of wine began to take effect. And in this partly drunken state, David would be sure that his resolve would be weakened and that Uriah would go home to his wife. But no, he didn't. So now David was in desperate straits. He couldn't force Uriah to go into Bathsheba. And the timing of the birth of Bathsheba's child would always have seemed a little premature, even if it might just have worked to get him to go back to home. So now the charade couldn't continue, and a far more radical solution was required. And so David wrote sealed orders to Joab, and Uriah carried back his own death warrant. The idea was simple enough, as verse 15 tells us. Uriah was to be given a tough job to do, the sort of thing he reveled in. Then, when he was in distress, Job was told, don't go to his aid, leave him to his fate. This is not the David we know and love. Do you remember there's an occasion before that, a previous occasion, when David nostalgically longed for the water at the well of Bethlehem? He longed for it to drink, and he just must have perhaps said it nonchalantly to his servants. And three of his valiant men broke through the Philistine line, got the water, and brought it back to David. And although he must have been deeply touched by their loyalty and their bravery to bring him this water, he wouldn't drink it. And the record tells us the three mighty men broke through and drew the water and brought it to David, but he would not drink thereof. Instead, he ceremonially poured it out before God. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did his three mighty men. You see, it's worth stressing, isn't it, that David inspired his men so much, and they were moved by his leadership. They'd gladly risk their lives just to bring him a glass of water. And now he would so readily and literally pour out Uriah's blood upon the ground. Well, Job did as he was commanded, and Uriah was placed in an impossible position. He was abandoned at a crucial moment, and along with the other men with him, he met his death. I sometimes wonder whether Uriah had by now worked out what had happened, and felt that he had nothing to lose, and so very willingly acted more valiantly than previously, and was quite willing to give his life in the service of his king. When Joab instructed the messenger to go and inform David of what had happened, the scripture record reads suspiciously like a series of coded messages. He anticipates even the wording with which the king would draw an analogy with an incident, of course, recorded in Judges, where a woman in the city of Thebes killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, with a millstone which was thrown from the wall. And he was told, if he asks why they went so near the wall, you to answer, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Which, of course, is no answer to a tactical blunder at all, is it? But so we get the feeling, I think anyway, from the messages that were to be given and so on, that this was a sort of secret way in which Joab could tell the king what had happened without disclosing the reality of the situation. It would conform to David, his orders had been fulfilled, and Uriah was now dead. So the messenger carries the message to David, and no doubt it was rehearsed in the audience of all David's courtiers, and David's reply was not only, of course, for Joab, but also for those who were listening for public consumption. You know, these things happen. War is a nasty business. And this is, in fact, what he said. Thou shalt say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. David now felt safe. But Bathsheba would be anxious. Her husband was dead. She was now a widow with child. And she could not know whether David would now disown her. And so she mourned for Uriah, her remorse no doubt heightened by her sense of betrayal of him. And this probably lasted for something like 7 days. Well, with the mourning formalities over, David did the honourable thing, humanly speaking, and he brought Bathsheba back to the palace to be his wife. Perhaps others, unaware of the situation, thought this was a generous act on David's part, in appreciation of his valiant servant Uriah, and perhaps they compared it too with the fact that David took Abigail when Nabal had died. Well, we can only surmise what the people thought at this time. Some would know, of course, what had happened. Others would perhaps be puzzled. But there's one thing that's certain, and the record makes it plain. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The law of God had been broken twice, adultery and murder. And the law was quite clear, the penalty for both of these was death. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, in due course, the Lord sent Nathan, his prophet, to David. We don't know how long an interval passed between the death of Uriah and the visit of Nathan. It's likely that Nathan was a relatively young man, for he was there at the end of David's life. And Nathan doesn't accuse David directly, but appears to be presenting him with an interesting legal case for determination. It was perhaps just like any other day when David sat on the throne in judgment. And as we read together, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came into him and said, there were two men in a city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his morsel and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Well, David's sense of justice and the depravity of this outrageous conduct combined to cause David to exclaim, this is a capital offence. Not literally in the law, of course. That simply required that the offender should restore fourfold. But David would feel that this was an outrage, and that compensation was far, far from inadequate for what had been perpetrated. So the king would exact a greater penalty on the grounds of natural justice. This man deserves to die. And this, of course, is exactly what he said. As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this is worthy to die. I wonder how many seconds intervened between David's outrageous sentence, or outraged sentence on this man, and Nathan simply saying, thou art the man. You see, it was very careful, wasn't it, and quite a good way of dealing with the problem. By using a parable, David was brought to his senses. If he'd simply gone to the king and accused him, David might have denied the guilt and there might have been a quarrel. But in this way, by presenting it as a hypothetical case, as it were, David's outburst revealed his sense of justice, which led to his self-condemnation. And in a moment, David learned something that the writer to the Hebrews tells us. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and quick or alive to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And now Nathan spoke to David in God's name. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And as we said earlier, he gave him his master's house and his master's wives, and gave him the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, he would have given him whatever else he needed. God's generosity to David was extensive. But if it had been insufficient, he would have added more. And although we tend to focus on David's adultery and his murder of Uriah, there is another commandment which, if he'd kept it, would have prevented this sin. And that's in the Decalogue, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so now Nathan asks the penetrating question. Wherefore hast thou despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. An important lesson emerges from this incident, that is the link between intent and action. Without knowledge of what David had asked Joab to do, we would conclude that Uriah had died at the hands of the Ammonites in battle. But in reality, David had contrived his death, and so he was a murderer. And we see the same principle at work in relation to the Romans, who technically were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, but the Jews were the ones who were culpable, weren't they? And so Peter says in Acts, he was delivered by the hand of lawless men. And they crucified and slew him. It wasn't the Romans. And again, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew. And he's addressing the Jews, not the Romans, hanging on a tree. And there is a saying of the Lord Jesus, which I'm sure brethren find very difficult. And it's this. The Lord Jesus said, I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I think the only relief we have, brethren, in that phrase is that looking there is the present tense, continuous, keeps looking. Perhaps the odd glance of admiration is not covered by this verse, but certainly a continued looking with lust is considered adultery by the Lord Jesus. Well, Nathan now explained what would befall him and his house. And the murder is dealt with before adultery. He begins by saying that the sword wouldn't depart out of the house of David. It would claim more victims, but this time it would be among David's household. And secondly, although David took Uriah's wife in secret and in darkness, his wives would be taken by another publicly. And of course we know that was his son Absalom. That is before Israel and before the sun. And the prophecy is quite specific and detailed. The sword will never depart from your house. And of course from then onwards that was the case for David. Death after death ensued. Thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And that, of course, is where the problems came from. And again, we've just reminded ourselves that although he acted in secret, the time would come when his wives would be taken in public by Absalom. We learn how these prophecies were fulfilled, of course, as history unfolds. Deaths of four of David's sons are attributable to David's murder. The unnamed child of Bathsheba that we must consider in a moment, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and other deaths that were also indirectly attributable, including the 18 who, according to one version of the Septuagint, perished with Uriah. He didn't perish alone. There were 18 good men died with him, apparently. And Absalom, of course, was the one close to him. And during his rebellion, as a sign that he had now assumed kingship, he took David's concubines in a tent erected on the palace roof so everyone could see it. David's response to Nathan's accusation was simple and direct. I have sinned against the Lord. He'd not just sinned against Uriah, he'd not just sinned against Bathsheba. His murder of Uriah and his adultery and seduction of Bathsheba were sins against the Lord. And it must have been with great relief that he heard Nathan say, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now, death would, of course, have been the normal consequence of his sins. As I've said before, both were capital offences. And there was no remedy for these under the law of Moses. There was only one who could put away his sin, because now there was no more sacrifice for sin, for what David had done, but simply a fearful looking for judgment, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And this, of course, is what the law said. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, we don't know whether anything was said to Bathsheba. What one wonders, in fact, if really the guilt was entirely David's and that she had no complicity in the matter. And similarly, the law of Moses regarding murder, whoso killeth a person, the murderer or the manslayer, shall be put to death. And it was before witnesses. Well, Joab was one witness, wasn't he? He knew exactly what had happened. And the Lord was another, whose testimony could never be gainsaid. David was spared judgment on himself, and so also was Bathsheba. But the sin could not be condoned. And so the child of this illicit union would die. Well, the record tells us the baby became critically ill. It suffered, but not knowingly. But I think a greater suffering was being experienced by David, and especially by Bathsheba. And then David was now at last his old self. David besought God for the life of the child, fasting and lying all night on the ground. You see, there's nothing presumptuous in this. David knew his God. He was to say on a later occasion, "I am in great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." David trusted God and knew he would do that which was right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so David knew the child had done no wrong, and that maybe his faith in God would mean that the child would be spared. Now, it may again be an ethical problem for us. Why should the child die for something that he had not done wrongly? But our knowledge of God must always lead us to the conclusion that what God does is right. David's servants didn't think the life of a child warranted this kind of behavior. It's quite interesting, isn't it? They had a much more different attitude to children than we do. But David had a deeper awareness. And when we come to Psalm 51, and I've just got part of the text here. Oh, sorry, that was rather quick, but you'll recall it if you got in your Bible. It's a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And David asked, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee." And then, of course, what we've just considered. "Against thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight." That's what David said. He'd sinned against the Lord. And now he acknowledges it in this lovely Psalm 51. Later in the psalm, he says he will teach transgressors God's ways and all sinners will be converted to him. Maybe a man who'd sinned so grievously was in a position to teach others of God's mercy and of God's goodness. And later on in the psalm, we have a statement that David fully appreciated that there was no remedy under the law for his sin. "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else I would give it. There was no pleasure in burnt offering." There was no way in which David could expiate his sin by offering an offering under the law. There was only one sacrifice that could expiate adultery and murder, and that's in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And it must be true for David that in the years that were to follow, time and again his heart would be broken at the dreadful things that happened in his family. Well, 7 days passed with no improvement in the child's health, and then it died. David's servants were perplexed as to how they should break the news to him. If he was so distressed when the child was ill, eating nothing for 7 days, lying on the ground, praying continually to God for the sparing of the life of the child, what would he do now? How would he react when he knew it was dead? And yet David sensed by their behavior, perhaps by their whispering, that something had happened. And so at this point he arose from the ground and asked what had happened. No doubt they told him the child is dead, and he fully accepted the Lord's answer. While the child was alive, there was hope. Now the answer was final, and David recognized that life for the living must go on. But Nathan's prophecy had claimed its first victim. David's servants were perplexed at his sudden change in behavior. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done, that thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread?" They couldn't follow David's logic, but he explained it in these terms. "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knoweth whether the Lord will not be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." The child died nameless. He should have been circumcised and named on the 8th day. And so it is as though he had not been, using a phrase from Job, "I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave," which is virtually what happened to this child. No doubt Bathsheba was deeply distressed, as David was. Especially it seems that this was her first child. There is no evidence that Uriah had a child. And so David now had to act. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and she called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, beloved of God, for the Lord's sake. There's an intriguing passage in 1 Chronicles 22 which indicates that the choice of a name by David and Bathsheba was in response to this prophecy of Nathan. For there we read, "Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, shall be a man of rest." And Solomon means that, doesn't it? "And I'll give him rest from his enemies all about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." And chronologically, this seems to come before the incident with Bathsheba. It follows David's intention to build a temple and the rejection of his plan by God through Nathan. His remaining in Jerusalem is remembered and is mentioned, and the capture of Rabbah, but not the incident of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It has been suggested that the chronicler had just assumed that his readers were familiar with the incident. But I just wonder if it's possible that this incident was omitted to indicate that David had been truly forgiven. In summarizing the life of David, there are no mentions of his sins in this particular part of Scripture in Chronicles. It's quite interesting. The chronicler writes, "Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over Israel, and the time he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, 70, full of days, riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead." So the chronicler doesn't mention that he served God except in the matter of Uriah. It's almost as though when the chronicler wrote, he omitted it to emphasize that David had been forgiven. Of course, the consequences of his sin continued, but David had actually been forgiven. And perhaps we can end by just looking at a psalm that tells us how David felt now. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. You see, David still worried about his sin. He was conscious of it. He may not have been able to pray to God to ask forgiveness, but it weighed heavily on his conscience. And that's what sin can do. But once he acknowledged his sin, against thee only have I sinned, he said, and his iniquity was not then hidden. He confessed it openly. I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And brothers and sisters, that's a wonderful privilege we have. Maybe our sins are not as grievous, as dreadful as David's, but they're still sins, aren't they? And we should be grateful that we have a high priest who is able to mediate on our behalf, and that we can fear God because there is mercy with him. And no doubt David, in his spiritual state, knew one day there would be the one who would come and all sin would be forgiven through him. And we have a privilege of knowing that great Son of David, who through his death and resurrection brought a way by which we too can have that blessedness of knowing our sins are forgiven and our transgressions covered.